Scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. We'll begin with verse 17 and read through verse 22. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified.
I am reminded of an incident that occurred when I was preaching in Enville, Tennessee. About halfway through the sermon, my voice quit. And when I say quit, it quit. I could not utter a sound. And I would point to my throat, and there was about 50 people in the audience, and they just sat there. And I point to my throat again, and finally I motioned to my wife, and we got up and went back in the classroom to the refrigerator and got into the grape juice that we use for communion. And I took a couple of slugs of that and got my voice back, came back out, and I don't think a person had moved. Not an expression had changed on their face. I don't know what happened that morning because I wasn't aware that I had anything. And I apologize, and the reason I'm reminded of that is that I didn't have this whatever it is in my throat now. This morning when I got up, I didn't have it until a couple, 3 hours ago. It started doing this. So I appreciate your apology. And it may be, since we have three more gospel preachers, at least in the audience, that if middle of this sermon, I look at one or two or three of you and say, come on up. You may have to come on up. A lot of humorous things happen. And I was also thinking this, folks. We all, as human beings, I'm talking about Christians, members of the church, Lord's people. We all, of course, are afforded the opportunity to be thankful for and to enjoy and appreciate the prayers that are offered at the beginning of our service, the songs that are led, and your participation of everyone in that singing. All of us appreciate that, I'm sure. But I want to tell you, I doubt if any of you, or at least very many of you, appreciate it to the degree that gospel preachers is going to get up and preach do. We appreciate it so much, always. Those prayers and those songs and so on. Well, keep your Bible open to this passage here that was read just a few moments ago by Bruce. And that is Matthew chapter 27. This idea, and I have it entitled on, I think, in our bulletin as, What Did You Do With Jesus? The original title, of course, was, What Will You Do With Jesus? And I first ran across this outline back many years ago, and it was originated by David Roper, a gospel preacher out in Oklahoma. Many others have used it to one degree or another, one way or another. And I've always thought that it was one of the most challenging and one of the greatest thoughts that we could entertain as God's children. And it was asked originally, of course, by the man who sat in the judgment seat in that governor's hall that day and spoke the original question, And that, of course, was Pilate. When the Jews had refused to allow him to get out of his responsibility, and they said, "We want Barabbas," then, of course, the Jews' response, "Give us Barabbas." Pilate's response was, "Then what shall I do with him who is called Jesus? What will you do with Jesus?" So we look at these thoughts for a few moments that we have together this morning. Let us think about that. And let us in our mind's eye go all the way back to those eventful 2 or 3 days especially, when all of these things that mean so much to people and humanity throughout the world occurred. Those were the 2 or 3 days, especially in the midst of the arrest and trials and crucifixions of Jesus Christ, and the torture, I call it, of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, we might title this way, "From the Upper Room to the Cross." And I say from the upper room in the beginning because Jesus and the apostles were in the upper room before they came out after the Lord's Supper had been instituted by Jesus Christ. They came out and crossed the brook Kidron up to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then from Gethsemane, where he was arrested, out of that garden, and then the scourging and all of the torture and the ultimate crucifixion. So from the upper room to his crucifixion is what we're talking about today. And there is so much that is revealed to us by the individuals that were selected and from which we know some things about. There, of course, was multiple trials, as you remember, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, "When the morning came," that was after the Gethsemane thing, "all of the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." And then it relates the information about Judas the traitor and Peter and all of that. So let's look at this for just a few moments. Jesus now is bound, taken to Pilate. Now he's already gone through the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to call your attention one more time to what I've always considered an interesting thought, and that is, as Jesus came out of the Garden of Gethsemane, it seems in the text, as we read it from time to time, that there was a release or a relief on his countenance, on his appearance, on his face, and everything about him. If you read again that account of, or the description in that account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the things that he suffered in that garden, we know that it wasn't the scourging that began his torture. We know that it began in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was so intense and there was such a burden on his heart and upon his spirit that the sweat and the blood mixed and came forth while he was there praying to the Father in heaven. Under the burden of mine and your sins and the sins of all humanity. That's why. And I've often thought about, I'd like to have viewed his face when he came out of that and when he began to respond to the degree that he did to all those people. What a torture that must have been. And folks, let me ask you this. Isn't it true that in our lives, when we are faced with a very, very important decision, a decision maybe in regard to our family, I would mention one of the things over in Gatlinburg during the storm, the fire, but I doubt if I'd get through it. But when we're faced with a decision to make, and it's a difficult decision, it's a very, very difficult decision because it's going to cost us financially maybe, it's going to cost us physically maybe, It's going to cost us socially, maybe, but it's a tremendous decision. And we struggle with that decision, maybe over a period of time. Maybe it's a decision we have to make right away. And it has to be done quickly. Those kinds of decisions we remember. How difficult they were and how painful they were. All of the consideration of them, and we also remember what a relief it was when we finally made that decision and said, this is what I'm going to do. Jesus made that decision in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that He did because He prayed that the cup pass from Him three times if it be the Lord, His Father's will. So when He walked out of that garden, the decision had been made. He knew what He was going to do. He knew what the result was going to be. And so He simply, very quietly, followed through with it. The importance of this question. There is no other question that has we have ever been encountered with that is important to the entire human race than this one. I can't think of one, can you? Where is a question that's more important than that? Because the question was given to all of humanity, not just to Pilate. We need to remember that. It was a question to all humanity. It's to you and I. And we want to look at a few things just briefly this morning in regard to that. What will we do with Jesus? Pilate asked the Jews, what will you have me do with Jesus? He's also asking us, and every generation of all time, of all humanity, in the history of humanity, what will you do with Jesus? Jesus was there. He lived. He died. He lived for 33 years. He taught for 3 years. And He delivered His new covenant, the salvation of man, to the entire human race. And then He died on the cross to seal it. He sealed it with His blood. And because He did that, we are enabled to answer the question, what will we do with Jesus? And we who are Christians, you might just briefly think about it. What did I do this past 12 months for Him? And this, of course, would be a way to examine our lives and see if there's things that need to be improved, areas that need to be improved, sins that need to be given up, habits that need to be given up, or whatever this might be. So let's consider some in the New Testament. And along the way, we'll call attention to a couple of things that should be encouragement to us. First of all, we ask the priests and the elders at Pilate's seat. We read that just a few moments ago, or Bruce did. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That was directed to the elders and the priests. They were the ones who had bound Him and brought Him to Pilate again. That was the question He asked them. So listen, priests and elders at Jesus' trial, what would you have them do? And He said, their answer is, we'll crucify Him. In fact, the terminology even said, it gives us some idea that it was really like a mob violence. Their response was, crucify Him! Crucify Him! They had been wanting to kill Jesus for months. Because He was a threat to their existence, a threat to their power. And so when Pilate gave them the answer, gave Him the question, they said, well, let's crucify Him. We all have read, I'm sure, and heard talked about what crucifixion was like back then. How inhuman it was, how painful it was, how terrible it was. All of those things. And if we could take our minds back to this scene, it's almost, I'm sure it's like mob violence. From what I've read, the streets in the city of Jerusalem were narrow. And this uproar had been continuing for a number of days in one degree or another, one place or another. There were hundreds of thousands of Jews there from all over the world. And so with this mentality, mob mentality, we've been afforded the opportunity to see more and more of that in this country and throughout the world, but especially in this country in the past few years, haven't we? We know what mob violence can do. Even in our society, our civilization, what must it have been like back then? Most everybody had probably seen a crucifixion, had at least seen bodies after they were crucified. So they knew how horrible it was, and yet they still cried out. Folks, let me pause to interject this thought here. I and probably you have heard maybe a few times at least in the last week or couple of weeks since these two young men were arrested, two juveniles arrested for starting the fires. And on two or three occasions I've heard people express what ought to be done to those people. We need to be careful that we not fall into the same category as Pilate or as the leaders of the Jews, the priests and the elders. In our desire, our hunger for some kind of vengeance which belongs to God, he said, and he speaks the truth. Let us be careful that we not fall into that same category. Because it's easy for us to look at something away from us like that. And we look at this response of these Jews, and when they said, crucify him, we think we could never do that. We'd never do that to our Lord. It's sort of like the people who say, if you would perform a miracle, or if Jesus was here to perform a miracle for me today, and I could see it, then I would believe. And our response should be, no, you wouldn't. People back then didn't. People aren't any different nowadays than they were back then. We wouldn't. Oh, we don't crucify a cross by putting him on a cross, literally. But is it the possibility that we crucify him many times by our indifference? Like the church at Laodicea crucified him through their lukewarmness? Is it possible, and this, we're speaking metaphorically here, you know, and I'm just asking questions. I don't know your hearts. Nobody knows our individual hearts except each and every one of us. And these thoughts this morning are just to provoke us into thinking about our relationship with our Lord every day, which is a thing that we do anyway. We crucify him maybe through our indifference. We crucify him through our lukewarmness. The modernist has crucified Jesus through his indifference and his doubts. The agnostic has crucified Jesus with stating and teaching the fact that he thinks that there's not enough evidence around to prove that there is ever a man like Christ or any degree or shape, form or fashion of Christianity itself. The atheist has crucified Christ by denying him, preaching that he did not exist, that there is no God, Son of God or the Father or any. There is no Trinity. The denominationalist has crucified Christ with their desire to write their own laws and replace Christ's laws with them. The Hebrew writer warned of this sort of thing in chapter 6 and verse 6 when he said they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now here's the hope, folks. The Hebrew writer also said that he is persuaded better things. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. The Hebrew writer said to the people to whom he was writing, I am persuaded of better things of you. And so he would say to us this morning that as children of God, New Testament Christians, that he is persuaded of better things of us. As we think about those terrible things and how we can, for lack of a better expression, make up here in our lives on a daily basis. Well, let's move down the street a little bit further, and we run into a man, a very grasping sort of man, perhaps, as some have described him. And we'll ask Judas, what will you do with Christ? And Judas said, I'll sell him. Because we know that Judas left that upper room, and we know that he went to the leaders of the Jews, and we know that he contracted with them to deliver Jesus to them. I've always wondered why there had to be anybody like that, as far as the recognition of Christ is concerned. Maybe the Jewish leaders themselves were afraid. We know they were to a degree. And he took the 30 pieces of silver. He agreed to deliver Jesus to them and made the arrangements. Whomsoever I kiss, that would be him. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. Folks, be sure that we were talking this morning. This guy here with the beard did the class this morning. Michael. And the scripture references. When you quote that passage, don't say that money is the root of all evil. I had a class at Western Kentucky Youth Camp one time of 10, 11-year-olds, all from families of Christians, and asked questions on a sheet that I handed out to them, and all of them except two said that money was the root of all evil. It's not. It doesn't do a whole lot of people a whole lot of good because of how a whole lot of people use a whole lot of money, as far as that goes. But the love of money is the root of all evil, and the love of money could be described as the possession of things as well. What might we sell him for? Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and it wasn't long before he was dead. Went out and hung himself, one of the accounts said. And his body was dashed upon the rocks. Imagine what Judas must have felt like. What might we sell him for? I knew of a businessman one time in the town where we lived at the time. He was a member of the church. Pretty successful small business person. He gradually quit coming to services and began to drift away. It wasn't long when the elders were there visiting him one day, or one of the elders was, and talking to him about him coming to church, and he said, I've got a business to take care of. Didn't come back no more. That man's business was more important to him. He sold him for his business. Whatever desire it is that we have in this life, whatever it is that comes between us and our Savior, it means that we have sold him for that. Don and I studied with a young lady up in Pulaski, Virginia, Christiansburg, Virginia, for, I don't know, five or six weeks. She was a member of another religious group. She was interested in the Bible and learning what to do to be saved. And we studied with her. I studied with her. Donna watched after her little three-year-old while we were studying there in the house. And it reached a point where she knew and understood what salvation was. And we went that last night, and we could tell that she really wasn't feeling well. In fact, as I remember, there's a tear in her eye. And she told us that night, she said, I can't study anymore. Because my husband, who's a member of that same religious group, said if I was ever baptized in the Church of the New Testament, he would take the kids and leave. She'd never see him anymore. And her mother, I believe it was, these are mother and mother-in-law, told her the same thing. So she didn't. And I guess you have to say that she sold him for well-being of her family as she perceived it. A little bit further down the road, in the street, rather, there in the city of Jerusalem, the crowd was difficult to get through. But we continue on that way, and we run into a man next, pretty good-sized man. He at one time, along with his brother, had been called Sons of Thunder. And the man's name, of course, is Peter, the big fisherman, was one reason, one thing that they had called him. And it was the Apostle Peter. Not long before this meeting with him and the events that were occurring that day, not long before that, Jesus had told him about his coming crucifixion and about his death. And Peter said, "I'll never leave you, Lord. I'll never leave you." And he reaffirmed it over and over. Now, folks, there's one thing for sure here. It seems to me, and that is that Peter didn't intend to deny Jesus. But we asked Peter, what are you going to do with Jesus? He said, "I'll deny him." Now, of course, I'm just saying that way. And he had told him not too long that he wouldn't. His promises that he made. Not only in the result of that, when Jesus had been arrested and he was taken away and he'd been scourged and all of this, Peter built a fire, or he warmed himself with the fires of the enemies of Christ. And we remember the story how the maid charged him on two different occasions. This man was with him. Peter said, "No, I wasn't with him." And he charged him again that he was with him. And he said, "No." And he cursed when he denied it that time. Think about his promises. He was suffering with him. Why did Peter do that? We recall the text tells us that when Christ came out, one of the accounts said that he looked upon Peter. That's another face that I would like to have seen. I'd like to have seen Peter's face. I would like to have seen Jesus' face when he looked at Peter as they brought him out and Peter was there with the fires, warming himself. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now here is a beautiful thought, folks. Peter denied Christ. Peter cursed when he denied Christ. Peter had said and done, he was very impetuous. He had said and done many things that were contrary to what he should have done, contrary to the teaching of Christ. Even as David of old did, he had done all those things, and yet he became one of the foremost apostles. And that's the most beautiful thought of all, folks. God will forgive you. And God will forgive me. God will forgive any human being that acts accordingly and properly in the way that he was taught. But it is a fact that we can deny him in many ways. Some of the ones that we've already mentioned in song. And then we return to Pilate's seat into the hall of the governor. And we ask Pilate, or we listen to Pilate again, as he has asked the Jews this question, "What shall I do with Jesus whom you call Christ?" And his response was, "I'll be neutral." Now we know that because the texts describe how that he went through all of this conversation with the Jewish leaders, and they told him what they wanted. They wanted Barabbas. Pilate was between a rock and a hard place, as we sometimes say, because he knew this was a threat to his power because of political situation, and he was afraid for his position, he was afraid for himself, and so he said, "I'll be neutral." We know that because he said, "Bring me a basin of water. Wash my hand of the whole affair. His blood is upon your hands," he said to the elders and the priests. And we respond to that, "Nope, Pilate, it was upon your hands too. You could have saved him and you didn't." Any human being can respond to Jesus Christ if they will. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me. He that doesn't sow with me scattereth abroad. Matthew 12 and verse 30. Folks, no one can be neutral to Christ. It is a historical fact that Jesus Christ was born into the world, the Son of God, lived 33 years, taught and died. That's a fact. Jesus Christ is a fact of history. He is a fact of Scripture. Nobody can be neutral. Someone can say, well, I'm not bad. I'm not a Christian, but I'm not bad. I'm a good person. That won't get the job done. You can't be neutral to Christ. There's two kingdoms in the world. One belongs to Satan, one belongs to Christ. We're either in the kingdom of Satan, or if we're not there, we're in the kingdom of Christ. If we're not in the kingdom of Christ, we're in the kingdom of Satan. Pure and simple. Can't be neutral. He's our perfect example. Peter said, he died and left us an example we should follow in his steps. He is our only Savior, the only Savior of the human race. There are none other. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, by his teaching. Folks, that eliminates Shintoism, Buddhism, Islam, you name it. It eliminates everything else. You'll either go to heaven through Jesus Christ, or you won't go. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. We cannot believe and teach and abide by the Scriptures and hold to any other religion as being a way of salvation. He's our only Savior. So then there is one more beautiful response that we live for. The Jews on Pentecost. Peter and the other apostles had stood up and preached to tens of thousands of Jews. And it reached the point where they were cut to the heart, pricked to the heart, meaning the gospel had touched them. They were convicted that it was right. And so they cried out, the text says, and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's response was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ. We can't be neutral to Him. We can't afford to deny Him. We can't afford to sell Him. We can't afford to try to be neutral. The Jews on Pentecost and others in the New Testament believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, for the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have to repent and turn. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul talks to the philosophers in the city of Athens about this very thing, when he says, God, who at times past winked at the ignorance of men, on the ignorance of God on the part of men. And he said, now he commands all men everywhere to repent and then be buried with him in baptism. For the Apostle Paul, again writing to the Corinthian church, said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer of the things we have done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. All of these, folks, these passages we have used here this morning, this idea of responding to that question and asking, what am I going to do with Christ? What did I do with Him this past year? What am I going to do with Him this coming year? When you're in the end of another year, what are we going to do with Him? What are we doing with Him presently? Simply a lesson to encourage us to continue to grow daily. The Apostle Peter wrote that that's what happens. Christians grow. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Even newborn babes in Christ, Peter wrote, as newborn babes grow on a daily basis, in need of milk in the beginning. What about us? What will we do with Jesus this year? I don't know what you're in your heart. Don't know what you've done, accomplished. Some of you outwardly, of course. But what we do is encourage you to examine your own hearts. And whatever your answer is in regard to your own personal examination, if you're not a child of God, you've never been baptized, never done what Christ told you to do and taught that we must do, then you need to be baptized into Him, buried with Him in water. Be raised to walk in newness of life. Then the answer can be, I know what I'll do. I'll obey Him. Along with the Jews, the Apostle Paul, and many others in New Testament times. This morning, if you need to respond, why not, as together we stand and sing.